Please turn with me in God's holy word to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah in the Old Testament. We're not as familiar with these Old Testament books as we ought to be. We're going through the book of 2 Peter, and in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, we have a reference to the prophets of old and how that just like there were scoffers in the prophets' days and the days when the Lord Jesus walked on the earth, Peter warns that there are going to be scoffers that we will face. And so what was the message of these prophets of old? And last Lord's Day, we looked at a whole chapter, an example of one of the great men of God in the Old Testament, Daniel. And today we're going to look at another example, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll dig back into 2 Peter. Zephaniah chapter 3, and we're just going to look at one verse. We are going to spend a little bit of the time looking at the context of this verse, but our text, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Thus ends the reading of God's very word. And let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Blessed Lord, as your little children, as your little lambs, we come to you begging, Lord Jesus, that you would be the good shepherd as you have promised to feed us as your sheep, to tend us as your lambs. Lord, come and speak your life-giving good news to our hearts this day. Those of us who have tasted of your kindness, Lord, renew our hearts to love you afresh and to have a love for you that grows, Lord, more than we have ever loved and adored you. We ask, Lord, that you would speak your gospel to our hearts. We ask, Lord, if there be any lost sheep this day, here in this place or listening on the internet, Lord, we ask that you would reach your mighty nail-scarred hand down from heaven and that, Lord, you would open their eyes and unstop their ears, that they would see you, Lord Jesus, with your nail-scarred hand stretched forth to them. They would hear, Lord, your sweet, gentle, powerful voice calling them unto yourself to be yours, to be forgiven in your shed blood, to be adopted into your family, to be made yours. Lord, please do this mighty work this day for the praise of your name. And it's in Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17 is one of the most thrilling verses in the whole of Scripture describing for us the glory of our Savior, the beauty of our Savior. Now, the context of this verse, the message of Zephaniah, if you'll go back to chapter 1, I don't want to spend a lot of time, but I think it will be helpful for you just to have just a few of the props that God has provided for us for this verse. First of all, the historical setting. We see that Zephaniah's message comes in the days of King Josiah. King Josiah was one of the godly kings of Judah. He was really the last of the godly kings of Judah. There had been good kings, bad kings, good kings, bad, 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 good, bad, 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 good. I mean, it was just a up and down situation. The leaders of God's people and the people who professed to be God's people had this pattern of they would love God or profess to love God, and then they would turn away and embrace idols and do pagan things, and just it was a mess. There was a good king who was Josiah's great-grandfather. His name was Hezekiah, and Hezekiah was an incredible king. He reigned with dignity and respect. He was a godly king, but he had a son whose name was Manasseh. And King Manasseh was one of the most vile, wicked kings in the whole history of God's people. And Manasseh reigned for 50-some years, and he, for the bulk of his reign, encouraged God's people to turn away from the Christ and to just do their own thing. Manasseh was a brutal man. He practiced witchcraft. He set up pagan idols there in the temple complex. He even practiced child sacrifice. He took some of his own children and offered them to pagan deities. At the end of Manasseh's life, he ended up being captured by the king of Assyria and taken off. And in his distress, he humbled himself and cried out to the Lord for mercy. And God forgave him. And in an amazing display of God's mercy, he was sent back to Judah and allowed to reign again as king. Sadly, Manasseh's son, Amon, followed in the footsteps of his dad during the bulk of his life. He didn't pay any attention to Manasseh's late in life conversion and repentance. And so Amon was a very wicked king, and he also did great wickedness. Josiah, became king when he was 8 years old. And in the eighth year of his reign, he began seeking the face of the Lord. When he was 16 years old, Josiah was converted. And for the next 4 years, Josiah learned who God was. He learned who he was and what his duty was. And we think it was during this earlier period of time of King Josiah's life, that was about 640 B.C. to 609 B.C., it was during the early part of Josiah's life that Zephaniah arrives on the scene. And the message of Zephaniah is, well, just look with me in chapter 1, verse 2. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Zephaniah's message is, there's a day of the Lord coming. That's his theme. And he spends over two chapters of this little three-chapter book describing and talking about the day of the Lord. And that it's going to be a day where God comes to clean house. It's a day in history. And it's a shadow of the great day at the end of history when every man and woman and boy and girl will stand before Almighty God as the judge of all the earth, and we're going to give an account for what's come out of our mouths, what our hands have done, what we've thought, what we've seen, how we've treated one another. It's a terrifying day left to yourself. Who can stand in light of such a day? And that's Zephaniah's message. And it was in the context, historically, of the economy was booming, everything's going great, except the moral decay had just taken hold and was spreading like an aggressive cancer, just eating the very heart of this whole people, consuming them in wickedness. And so he says, you think everything's going great? There's a day coming. House cleaning is coming. Look over in chapter 2. And here's what the Lord says. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do His just command. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. And so here's the first really glimmer of hope that Zephaniah offers in this book. He says, look, there's a house cleaning today coming. And he says, you who fear God, you who hate evil, you who want to do what's right in God's sight, he said, you humble yourself before the Lord, and perhaps God will show mercy, and He'll hide you and spare you from His wrath on this day. The Lord goes on pronouncing woes, and we're not going to look at the detail of this, but in the end now of this book, He says, but here's the message of hope in light of that day. This same God who comes to clean house, He offers forgiveness and hope in the Christ. There's a Savior that you can run to. And He will spare you from the wrath of this holy God. He will deliver you. And so, look in Zephaniah chapter 3, and look at verse 11. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together. For I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Now you remember last week we looked at the end of the book of Daniel And as Daniel confesses the sin to the Lord and says, "Forgive us, O Lord," the angel Gabriel was sent with a message. He says, "Look, God has heard your prayer, and there is hope for the people of God." And that hope was, first of all, that God was going to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, why was that hope? Well, because Jerusalem there in Palestine was the place where the temple was. And the temple was the place where sacrifices were offered. And that's where the people of God could go and ask for forgiveness. And all of that was a picture of Jesus. That in the fullness of time, Jesus would come. He would be the great high priest who would go into the very presence of God to make things right between us and God. And what makes us right with God? You remember the old hymn, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus." And so there was this little revival when the people of God would be brought back and the temple would be rebuilt, and that happened. But still the people of God languished because those were just the shadows. But in the fullness of time, Jesus Himself comes. He comes and takes on flesh in the virgin's womb, and He lives a sinless life, and He sheds His own blood. As the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But Jesus' blood, it can take away sin. Jesus' blood can make us clean. And so Zephaniah is declaring now this one who is going to come. His name is Jesus, the Son of God. And what is it in verse 17 that is so spectacular? Why is Jesus such a delight to God's people? Why is it that a Christian says, "Oh, Lord Jesus, you are the one that I consider to be most beautiful"? Well, let's look at verse 17. And we see two big things that Messiah does. And only He can do this. First of all, we see that He's the one who saves His people. And notice how He does it. Verse 17, the first part, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save." God comes. God comes to save His people. And you remember when the Lord announced to John the Baptist's daddy that he and his wife were privileged to have a son who was going to be the herald of Messiah. He used the language that God has come and visited His people. God has come to visit His people. All through the scriptures, whenever God would come to rescue His people, He would use the term, "God has visited His people." In the book of Ruth, for example, when the Lord chastened the people with a famine because of their sin, and then when the Lord delivered them from the famine, you remember that Naomi and Ruth hear that God has what? Visited His people. Or in the book of James, when he describes at the end of chapter 1 what true and undefiled religion is. What's true and undefiled religion, James says? It is to visit widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, what does it mean to visit widows and orphans? It means to come and to take care of them. Not just to show up and, you know, "Hi, Nice to see you. Bye. But when God would come to visit His people, He was coming to be present to rescue His people or to bring judgment. And so this one who is the Savior, He comes to be in the midst of His people. And the angel Gabriel announced to Joseph that this one that Mary was carrying was not because she had been unfaithful, for she was a virgin. She had never slept with a man. But the Holy Spirit came upon her, and that which is conceived in her, the angel said, is of the Holy Spirit, and you shall call His name what? Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Jesus. Call His name Jesus. Why? Because He will save His people from their sins. The Hebrew verb, Yeshua, to save. God is the Savior. That's where the name Jesus comes from. God who is Savior. This Hebrew term that we see here at the end, a mighty one who will save. And who is the one who saves? God Himself comes. And He comes by His Son to take on human flesh. And so what does the Lord Jesus do to save His people? Well, He comes. He comes by His Spirit now. The Lord Jesus, He came and took on flesh and lived a sinless life and died on the cross and has been raised from the dead. And where is Jesus now? He's on a throne up in heaven. And so how is Jesus with us? Well, He comes by His blessed Spirit. And what happens when Jesus comes to save His people? Well, turn with me over to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And here the Apostle Paul now is describing people who lived in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is up in what is modern-day Turkey. Okay, that's where this city is located. And it's a long way from Palestine. It's a long way from where Jesus walked when He was on this earth. Just keep that in mind. And I want you to look down in verse 17. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. He came and preached peace. He came. And who's the He? Jesus. And how did He come? He came by His Spirit. And when the Apostle Paul preached the gospel, when the other apostles preached the gospel, Jesus was present by His Spirit. And if you're a Christian, you know why you are a Christian? Why you are somebody who loves Jesus? It's because Jesus has come and He's preached His gospel to you. You heard with this set of ears the voice of Jesus calling you to repent and to embrace Him as your Redeemer. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He's mighty to save. This word mighty has the picture of a warrior. It's translated warrior many times in the Old Testament. And Jesus comes to be present with His people to save us. And He does so, first of all, by calling us unto Himself. What was the condition of these Christians in Ephesus before Jesus came and preached to their hearts? Look up in verse 1 of Ephesians 2. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Jesus came. Here were people who were dead. You remember when Jesus was walking on this earth, one of his dear friends, a fellow by the name of Lazarus, died. And you remember what Jesus did? He went to the town, Bethany, and Mary and Martha were grieving. Lazarus had been dead how many days? 4 days. You can read about this over in John chapter 11. And Jesus, he went to the tomb, and when he saw the sisters weeping and all of the other people weeping there, it says Jesus was moved deeply in spirit and he wept. Now, why did Jesus weep? He had already told the disciples, we're going to awaken Lazarus. Why did he weep? Because he was touched with the sorrow and the heartache of these dear ones that he loves so. But he comes to the tomb and he said, roll the stone away. He prayed, and then he uttered in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And a dead man by the name of Lazarus came alive and walked out of the tomb. Now, spiritually, that's what Jesus has done. If you are a Christian, Jesus, he has come and been in our midst, and he has spoken his powerful voice to save you. That's why he's so beautiful. That's why he's so beautiful. Only this Savior can make dead people alive. Only this Savior can come and deliver us from the evil that we all know is present in our hearts. You know, we don't have to work at being mean and selfish and ugly. At least I don't. Now, if you don't, see me afterward. You know, you're a very unusual person. The Lord has blessed me with 8 children. I've never had to teach any of them how to be ugly and mean. I've never had to take any of them aside and say, okay, honey, it's time for you to grow up. Now, I want to teach you how to hit your brother. Here's how you do it. You take your fist, you ball it up, get it real tight now, and pull it back as hard as you can. See? Watch Daddy now. I'm going to show you how to do it. I never taught any of my children to do that. Where did they get that from? I'm not going to say I have done it, but they didn't see me do it. It's because they inherited from me back down through the ages all the way to Adam, who rebelled against God, this bent to do wrong. And Jesus says that he's the only one who can make dead people who are fighting against God and hating one another alive to hear the sweet voice of Jesus, to run to him and embrace him. But not only does Jesus come and call us unto himself, he gives us a heart that hates our own sin and believes in him. Keep reading in Ephesians 2. Look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Grace. You know what a synonym for grace is? Gift. And what's the difference between a gift and a wage? A wage is something you earn. A gift is something that you don't earn. It's just given to you. And we're saved how? By a gift. By what Jesus has done. And God gifts us with salvation and life. and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so Jesus comes, and He not only calls us unto Himself, but He gives to us, gifts to us, a heart that hates our own sin and reaches out the empty hand of faith and says, Jesus, I'm taking you to be my Savior. And the second we trust in Jesus, He washes our sins away. You know, over in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 18, the disciples were arguing about who is the greatest of the disciples. And we just think, you know, if bless their hearts, sitting around arguing about who's the greatest disciple. And Jesus heard them talking about this, and He said, wait a minute. They asked Him, who is the... Just turn with me to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And we have several occasions in the life that is revealed to us of the disciples arguing about this. This wasn't the only time. A number of times. And this time they come and ask Jesus, Jesus, we got a dispute going on. Who's the greatest? And look what Jesus says. And calling to Him a child, He put Him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what aspect of being like a child is Jesus talking about? Well, other passages of Scripture, Jesus compared that generation to being like children in the marketplace who, no matter what you did, you couldn't please them. So not everything about little children is exemplary. All right. And Jesus, earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, He said that the children who had rejected John the Baptist, they were like fickle children that couldn't be pleased. You know, we sang the song and you didn't dance. We played the lute, and you know. But this time He says, unless you become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And what is it, what aspect of being a little child? Well, it is the incredible trust that little children have. You know, it's amazing. I'll never forget. When our children were little, one time it was raining terribly. And I came home for lunch, and I thought, well, I'm just going to wait here in the car. And it started raining even harder. And I thought, wow, that wasn't a good move. So I finally waited, and I thought, well, I'm hungry. I know I'm going to get wet. So I went running, and sure enough, I was just dripping wet by the time I got to the door, just a few feet. And when I burst through the door, I exclaimed, it's raining cats and dogs outside. And one of the little ones, 3-year-old little boy, said, where? As he went running and pressed his little face against the glass and just stared with eyes that big, straining to look. He wanted to see the cats and dogs falling out of the sky. You see, little children, whatever you tell a little child, if they trust you, if they know that parent, they'll believe anything you tell them. And it's that aspect of being like a little child, where we just throw ourselves upon the mercy of Jesus that Jesus is describing. And when a person believes in Jesus, turn with me to Romans. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. What is the content of faith that a little child has when you become one of God's little children. Well, look at Romans 10, 9 and 10. Verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What is it that you confess and believe in your heart? You confess, Jesus, you're my Lord. You not only died on the cross for me, but you've been raised from the dead. And Jesus, I'm yours. I'm taking you to be my Lord. You're my Savior. I'm resting, trusting in you to make me right with God and to keep me. Lord, I'm yours. And the second, not a week later, not a month later, God doesn't put you on trial and say, well, let's kind of see how you do with this thing, how you perform. No, the second you put your trust in Jesus, the second the heart says, Lord Jesus, I'm resting in you, God declares us right with Him. The Lord is in your midst. He is mighty to save. And these people in Ephesus, Jesus came and preached peace. And they heard His voice and they believed in Him. And He justified them. Now look here in Romans chapter 8. Turn back a couple of chapters. And I want you to look at some other things that Jesus does. Look at verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Now, Jesus is mighty to save. And He not only comes and calls us unto Himself, He justifies us the second we believe in Him. But earlier in Romans chapter 8, look in verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And so justification is a legal act where God declares us right. And there's a term, a biblical term called imputation. And you go, woo, do I really need to know that term? Well, it will thrill your heart. Imputation means to credit to somebody's account that Jesus, His perfect life, His perfect sacrifice is credited to our account. And so instead of our sin being held against us, imputed to us, Jesus' righteousness is imputed to us. And the second we believe in Jesus, God justifies us. It's the picture of a judge bringing a gavel down, and not because I haven't sinned, but because Jesus hasn't sinned, and Jesus' perfect blood covers me, and His perfect righteousness, His perfect life of obedience covers me, when God looks at me, He says, you're right. Because Jesus has paid the debt. That's what happens when He justifies us. We are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus, Romans 5, 1. We have peace with God now. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because God has justified us. But he not only justifies us, washing our sins away, and when the Father looks at us now, what does he see? What does the Father see when he looks at you and me? You know, if Jesus just pays our debt, where does that put us? Zero. You know, if we owe a huge debt and Jesus pays a huge debt, where does that put you? Puts you at zero. But you see, justification is even better than that. God doesn't just view us as big zeros. When God looks at us, he sees his Son. He sees not only that the debt is paid, that puts us at zero, but he sees that all the perfect life of Jesus now covers us. And you remember when Jesus was baptized, what did the Father's voice from heaven say? This is my beloved Son in whom I am what? Well pleased. The Father said, I'm pleased. And so that's why Jesus is so precious to the Christian. That's why Zephaniah 3:17 is such an amazing promise and prediction of the work of Messiah. The Lord is in your midst. He is a mighty one who will save. And he not only justifies us, but he adopts us. Look here in Romans 8, the passage that we were looking at. Jesus comes by his Spirit. He not only gives us repentance and faith, he justifies us, but he also adopts us. What's your name? What is your name? And you see, if the only thing you think of when you think of your name is whatever your last name is, you know, mine's Johnson. Okay. But I've got a far more glorious name. My name is wrapped up now in God. I've got his name. And he's taken my name. That's even more amazing. You remember throughout Scripture, he talked about, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you love Jesus, he's exchanged names with us. He's adopted us in his family. And he says, I'm not content just to have you forgiven. Now, that's pretty glorious. But he says, you're going to be my son. You're going to be my daughter. That's what you call a mighty Savior. That's what you call a mighty restoration. From being alienated against God, being at war with God, deserving to spend eternity in a place the Bible calls hell. That's what I deserve. That's what you deserve. But if you love Jesus, Jesus took that upon himself. And what does he give us? He not only justifies us, but he adopts us into his family. He adopts us. And he has given us the Spirit of adoption. He comes and he lives in us. And notice here it says that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit whispers in our hearts that we are God's children. If we love Jesus, the Holy Spirit testifies. He says, you're mine, I'm yours. Forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And nothing can separate us ever, ever, ever. You cling to me and love me and follow me. Well, not only does he call us and justify us and adopt us, but he's sanctifying us. Jesus is mighty to save. You remember those righteous robes that we talked about in justification? You see, justification doesn't make me a different person in the sense of underneath those righteous robes. It's sanctification now that is going to change who I am. God is molding us into the image of his Son. That's amazing. Do you have some sinful habit that you're struggling with? Maybe it's telling the truth. Maybe it's lust in your heart. Whatever that thing is that you know Jesus is not pleased with, he's at work. And He indeed will deal with sin. You know, in the child of God, God doesn't wink at sin. Now, if you're not a Christian, God's going to deal with you as a judge. Okay? But when you come to know Jesus, He says, you're forgiven, and we're adopted, and God now becomes our Father. Our Father. And God, when we stray off the path, you know what the Father does? He loves His children. And that means that the Father says, Henry Johnson, what in the world are you doing wandering off? You belong to me. Come back here. And He uses His Word to discipline us. And if I don't listen to His Word, you know what He does? He gets one of His switches out. And He can spank pretty hard. I can testify. You can read over in Hebrews chapter 12. As a matter of fact, we're going to look at that passage tonight, talking about growing in Jesus and what parents are to be doing to help their children grow. And one of the things is discipline. Discipline. A lot of people think discipline, yuck. Oh, what a blessing God's kind of discipline is. To grow us. To deliver us from remaining sin. Jesus is present with His people. He's mighty to save. Jesus is changing us, molding us more and more to be like Him. And then the last thing Jesus does to save His people, someday He's going to glorify us. And you know what that is? That's when He takes us home. And I want you to just look with me at two things that are going to happen when He takes us home. First of all, look in 1 John chapter 3. And by the way, we're only going to get to part 1 today. Okay, so we're almost done. We're going to save part 2 for next week about how Jesus, He not only saves His people, and I hate to stop here. I mean, this is worse than painful for me to have to stop here. Because the second thing we're going to see next week is Jesus delights to take care of His little children. He not only saves us, but He takes care of us. All right, what happens when the mighty Savior glorifies us? Look at 1 John 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And so when we die and our souls go to heaven, the second we see Jesus, we are going to be glorified. We're going to be changed instantly so that no longer do we struggle ever, ever, ever with sin. Now that will be glory. That's going to be a sweet day. And our bodies await that great resurrection day when Jesus will come again from heaven and utter His voice. And the dead will be raised to life, and body and soul will be rejoined. And the second Jesus raises us from the grave, we will all be glorified in our bodies, so that our bodies won't grow old, and you'll be the perfect age of 62 forever. No, I doubt we'll look 62 when we're glorified. But Jesus, that's what is in store. The Lord is in your midst, mighty to save. Jesus is present to do all of these things, either by His Spirit or physically present. One last passage describing this thing of glorification. I want you to look in Revelation chapter 21. This is what awaits us. This is what the mighty Savior has promised He's going to give to everyone who loves Him in this life. Everyone who has simple childlike faith in Jesus. He not only has called us unto Himself, He's not only justified us, He's not only adopted us, He's not only sanctifying us, chipping away, making the sculpture more and more like His image, but someday He's going to glorify us. And here's what's in store for us. Look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." You remember? The Lord your God is in where? Your midst. And He's mighty to save. All of these things require the presence of God, either by His Spirit or us literally being in the physical presence of Jesus. And He Himself will do what? He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also He said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." And so, Zephaniah 3:17, the first thing, and that's all we'll have time to look at today, the Lord Jesus, He says, "I'm the Savior who comes to be in your midst. I'm a mighty one who will save." And if you know this Jesus, rejoice and hang on tight to Him, because He's the only one in the universe who can give you life. He's the only one in the universe who can make you right with your Creator. He's the only one in the universe who can give you the smile of God and blessing to rescue you from the day of the Lord that's coming in our day, and the great day of the Lord that will come to culminate history in the great judgment day. Jesus is His name, and He offers you life this day. If you're here and you're apart from Him, He offers you forgiveness and life. Run to Him and embrace Him. Reach out that empty child's hand of faith and say, "Lord Jesus, I'm taking you to be my Savior. I'm going to trust in you to take care of me, to be with me, to wash me clean, and someday to take me to your glorious heaven. And Lord, I'm yours now. And I want to honor you in the way I live and think. I want to learn of you. I want to have a Christian home. I want to serve you. I want to do my work for you in my calling. Lord, I want everything around me to be touched by you. Be my Savior, Lord Jesus." What a Savior. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. Now, next week, I can't help but just give you a little sneak preview. He delights in His people. He doesn't just save us. He delights in us. And this passage, the culmination of that delight is God sings over us. God's so happy to have His little children close to Him. He just sings for joy. What a Savior. What a Savior. Isn't Jesus glorious? Isn't He a glorious Savior? Hang on to Him. Love Him. Don't let your heart grow cold and hard and indifferent to this amazing Savior. Don't let the world allure you away from Him who is altogether lovely and your life. And then not only should we love the Lord Jesus, but we want to make Him known. We want to show Jesus to the people around us. And we want to tell others of this Jesus. He's the hope. He's the hope for individuals. He's the hope for families. He's the hope for communities and whole nations. His name is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would bless us to have great joy to have such a beautiful Savior. Lord, we thank You that we've had just a few minutes to consider. Lord, just these few little words in this verse, they're so powerful. They're so packed with the amazing work of You, Lord Jesus, to be our Savior. And so, Lord, we embrace You and cling to You. We ask that You would not let us hold You at arm's length. Oh, Lord, call Your people unto Yourself this day and be our Savior. Lord, please stir us up. Bless now as we sing and as we close our worship. Lord, You're worthy to be praised. And it's in Jesus we pray. Amen.